American culture more than independence and self-reliance. With our history, this makes sense. A month after the Titanic sank, my great-grandfather got on a boat and left his home country in search of another life. My great-grandparents were impoverished. My dad remembers my great-grandmother telling him a story about, she worked in a castle for some industrialist. She was incredibly hungry, and this fat little priest walked by and said, "Well, if you're hungry, you can eat grass." They were desperate. They were willing to leave everything they had known. I would say everything they had, but that wasn't much, in search of a better life. And so many people's family in America today come from that sort of a situation. People hoping for something new, something better, willing to risk it all. It may go horribly wrong, but it's better than what I've got now. Willing to set out in a new life. Adventure. The desire for something beyond. Even now, why is there this desire to get to Mars? There's nothing there. There's nobody there. Why do we want to get to Mars? We want to accomplish something. We want to go farther. We want to push the boundaries. This desire to get to the bottom of this sea. To go deeper than anyone has ever been before. There's a quest for adventure in our soul, especially as Americans. There's a desire for independence, to be able to make something of ourselves. If you fly over Western Europe, you will see lots of little towns or villages, lights concentrated in one area. If you fly over most of the U.S., you will see singular lights dotted throughout the countryside. Homes, farms, separated sometimes by miles from their closest neighbors. Most of us as Americans love our independence and our ability to provide for ourselves, our ability to care for ourselves, our ability to make something of ourselves. And what for the longest time has been the American dream, that anyone can become president. And not that every person has the ability or the capacity to become president, but that there are no barriers, there are no limits. There's no one who couldn't, in the right situations, govern this country. And yet, as good as that is, and as much as that has been used in our nation for wealth, for good, there's also deep problems with it as well. Especially when it becomes our only virtue. When independence and self-reliance are pushed to an extreme or not held as well with other ideas, it leads us to become proud, overly independent. It cuts us off from input that we need in our lives. It cuts us off from the ability to understand other people and other situations. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this morning gives us four lessons that warn us against being too independent, too self-sufficient. We'll read the whole chapter. Let's look at it together today. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and who has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And then I saw all that toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they can keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. Yet there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Lesson number one from verses 1 to 3, the reality of injustice. The reality of injustice. I wonder for many of us, especially those who've been a part of this church for a while, I wonder if we read verses 1 to 3 out of context, would we believe it? If these words weren't in the Bible, would we say they were true? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, that is, living under this oppression. But better than both is he who has not yet been and not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Friends, this is daily life for many in our world today, and if we look carefully through most of human history. Power on the side of those who oppress, and most of the people with no one to comfort them, no one to take up their cause, no one to care for them. Well, this is God's word. This isn't the work of Karl Marx. This isn't the work of some anti-American philosophy. This is God's word. As we look throughout Scripture, we certainly see this to be the case. As we look throughout our own history, we see this to be the case. There is deep injustice and oppression in our world. Let me ask you, do we take this idea seriously? Are we aware of this? Do we understand the reality of suffering and injustice, whether in our nation, whether in our world? And do we have the categories for it? Are we sympathetic to those around the world today who are living under deep, deep oppression and injustice? Does it bother us, or do we scroll past and just find something that entertains us? Is oppression or injustice in another part of the world just a source of our entertainment? We like to watch action films about someone going off and toppling a dictator. Or are we actually troubled by the reality of evil in our world today? Behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. That should move us, brothers and sisters. We should have compassion for those in this situation. We should have compassion for those in our congregation who have suffered under deep oppression and injustice. And we should avoid the temptation just to put those things out of our mind, just because we haven't seen or experienced them ourselves, to put them out of our mind, to put them aside so they don't spoil our happiness. On the other side, we're often tempted by simplistic solutions. This is a university town, and the weather's warming up. How long will it be before there's another riot? Banners marching through our streets in support of some or another cause. Not that any of those who is marching has the slightest clue what should be done, or the slightest personal interest or investment in what should be done, but it's so much easier to shout at authorities and make rude banners than to actually do something. My, we are so much like lemmings, aren't we? Following the latest cause. A number of years ago, I had a friend who refused to buy cheap clothing, what he deemed as cheap clothing, because it may or may not have been made in a sweatshop. And he was rather aggressive about this. And yet his life was subsidized by other people close to him. His existence, his life, his participation in our church, in our circle of friends, was dependent on other people paying for his lifestyle. The desire not to exploit people on the other side of the globe was impressive. The irony that he was exploiting people around him, rather less so. We need to take these issues seriously. We need to take oppression and injustice seriously. We need to think deeply about these things, rather than looking at superficial solutions, rather than giving way to sloganeering on the one side or apathy on the other. And why should we as Christians especially care about real justice and that oppression be righted? Because, well, injustice and oppression, evil, are at the core of what the Christian message is. We recognize that we are Christians not because we are good people, not because we are righteous people, not because we are just people, but because we, all of us, have committed gross injustice. We would all be petty dictators if we could. And we have all sinned deeply against the Lord our God. And the only way for us to be saved, the single way we could be redeemed, was that the innocent and spotless Son of God would suffer in our place. That, friends, is an injustice. That Jesus would take our penalty, that he would bear in his body the price of our sins, and if we trust in him, we walk free. I wonder how many are here this morning who are not Christians. Sometimes those who are not Christians can be more concerned about the oppression and injustice in the world than Christians. I say that to our shame. But if you're not a Christian, you don't understand real justice. You don't understand ultimate justice. You don't understand the source of justice. That is God. And if you're not a Christian, you need to understand that you have done terrible things, just like everyone else here. You have disobeyed God. You've not done what he's called you to do, and you've done the things he has told you not to do. The Bible calls that sin, and there is coming a day, Scripture is abundantly clear on this, when every injustice will be righted. Every sin will receive its due. If you've not asked Jesus to forgive you, if you've not asked him to have mercy upon you, then you will receive justice for your sins. You don't have to. You don't have to face God's justice. You can face God in his compassion, in his mercy, if you plead with Jesus, his Son, to forgive you. And know that all who have come to Christ in faith have been received. There is no one that Jesus has turned away who came to him in faith. The Lord God of heaven and earth, the God of the Bible, is the ultimate source of justice. So given the reality of injustice, given the reality of oppression, what can we do? What can we as Christians do? First, for most of us, I think it would probably help if we listened. If we listened with compassion. So many of us are so quick to talk. So many of us are so addicted to our happiness that life in our modern, wealthy lifestyles provides us. We don't want to hear sad things. We don't want to watch sad stories. To listen to people talk about the oppression and injustice they have faced, rather than to discount it, rather than to explain it away, rather than to make it their fault, and yes, that is our temptation sometimes. And yes, there is much more to do than just listen. And yes, Scripture tells us to listen carefully and listen with discernment. But I think for most of us here in this congregation, to listen with compassion would do our souls good and would certainly make us more useful to those around us. Rather than give way to the temptation to talk, to find an answer, to explain it away, just listen. If you're wondering what to listen to, let me recommend you look up 20 Schemes. They talk a lot about people who've lived under deep oppression and injustice throughout most of their lives. A number of articles from people who have experienced gross miscarriages of justice. And to read their articles from godly men and women who've been redeemed out of horrific situations, and to listen to what they have to say, just to open our minds a little, just to broaden our perspectives a little. Look up 20 Schemes articles. You will find them do your soul good. Second, sing the Psalms. This is why we sing the Psalms. This is one reason, at least. The Psalms give voice to God's people suffering under weighty, weighty oppression. Brothers and sisters, so many Christians around the world today do not have the freedoms and luxuries that we have here in the U.S. They worship the Lord God of heaven and earth at the risk of their very lives. Whether it's totalitarian dictatorships or Islamic regimes, many Christians around the world risk health and life to gather together with the Lord's people each Lord's Day. It may be far removed from us, but it's not far removed from the Lord God of heaven and earth. Sing the Psalms to understand something of what our brothers and sisters in far more difficult situations are experiencing. Third, study theology and ethics. Study theology and ethics. If you want to know what you can do to deal with injustice in this world, study rich theology and significant ethics. Theology is study of God. Study how to love God. Ethics is the study of how to love our neighbor. The men have been going through Bavinck. I've encouraged the women to read it as well. Read Bavinck. Read this relatively short work of systematic theology to understand who God is, something of his character. And then read something, if you want a starting place to look at ethics, look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, especially the sections on the Ten Commandments. Wonderful to understand something of our duty to our neighbor. What did Jesus say the sum of all theology is? Love God and love your neighbor. So study deep theology to learn how to love God, and study good ethics to learn how to love your neighbor. So much of the problem in the Christian world today, in the church today, is that we're absolutely clueless about how to love our neighbor. We're absolutely clueless about how to interpret politics, whether in this country or even around the world, because we don't understand ethics. It's time to fix that. It's time for us to take these responsibilities more seriously. It's time for us to be bothered by the tears of the oppressed. Second lesson, verses 4 to 7, the selfishness of riches. The selfishness of riches. Verse 4 is convicting, isn't it? Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Why do we want to increase our salary? Why do we want to progress in our career? If we're honest, so we can have a nicer car, a bigger house, better vacations, a better pension fund in retirement. We want more. And those around us, oh, it just feeds that desire for more, doesn't it? It doesn't mean we all want to be millionaires. I think many of us are realistic about these sort of things, but sometimes we just want to be the next step up. A number of years ago, I was cycling to class. It's up a pretty steep hill. And what roars by me? A Rolls Royce. And I'm not talking one of these modern pieces of junk. I mean a classic Rolls Royce. This thing oozed Batman sophistication. It was amazing. You know what? I really didn't feel that much in the way of covetousness or envy for that. I am never going to be able to afford a Rolls-Royce. Let's be realistic, okay? But that same day, while I was cycling up this hill, I had a little commuter bicycle, foldable bicycle, 18-inch wheels, steep hill. Come on, better engineering is necessary in those situations. And along comes a brand new, shiny bicycle, full-size wheels, not foldable, full gear set. And the guy cycling didn't look like he was working nearly as hard as I was. There was some envy. There was some envy. I wanted not what I had. I wanted something better. The Rolls-Royce, it's a pipe dream. Not going to happen. Something the next step up. Okay, let's be honest. It was several steps up from what I had. That was tempting. I love the kids' film WALL-E. What is it? Halfway through, all the little, they're not little, all the characters floating around the spaceship, and sign comes on, says, try blue. It's the new red. Everyone switches color. Why? Because it's cool. It's what we do. Everyone else has it. And how much of modern American capitalist society is built on a man's envy of his neighbor? Now, don't make any mistake. Scripture encourages neither a Marxist planned economy nor a libertarian totally free economy. It's something different. Now, my point is not to say that there's anything wrong with a capitalist society necessarily. There's nothing wrong with a government not intruding upon a nation's economy. But in our hearts, when we go to Walmart or Target or Kroger or wherever it is you shop, what often determines what we want is seeing someone who has just a little bit more. How much of our desires to make ourselves better come from envy of others? Now, the teacher is wise and reminds us in verse 5, don't let contentment become an excuse for settling. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. In other words, there is a temptation to say, well, fine, I'm not going to envy my neighbor. I'm not going to seek to make myself better at all. And the teacher has no time for the one who chooses to respond to this by consuming himself, consuming that which should provide for his family. The teacher has no patience for laziness, for indifference, for apathy. But the lust for riches, the laboring to gain money, the teacher calls it a striving after wind. And we experience this, don't we? You get a pay rise at work, and all of a sudden a bill comes in. Someone gives you a little bit of extra cash, and the costs have gone up on whatever you want to buy. We experience this futility. It's never enough. That margin, that comfortable boundary, that cushion that you want, do we ever reach it? Riches, the pursuit of riches, living for riches, it's all striving after the wind. Let me apply this lesson, the selfishness of riches. Let me make it clear as well. The teacher is not saying it's wrong to get money. The teacher is not saying it's wrong to be wealthy. So often, people respond to the first section, the bit on injustice and oppression, by assuming if you're wealthy, you've automatically committed an injustice. You've automatically stepped on other people's heads to get there. The Bible has nothing to do with that idea. It may be true that you have stepped on people's heads to get wealthy. Maybe you've worked hard. And we shouldn't assume either. We shouldn't assume I am where I am because I've worked hard, or I am where I am because I've stepped on someone's head. Again, we have to avoid simplistic solutions. But Scripture also, and Ecclesiastes also, urges us to work for the right reasons. If we're going to seek to gain money, and it is good to seek to gain money, we should do so for the right reasons. Back in the autumn, we were looking at Titus. What does Titus 3:14 tell us? Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to be able to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. In other words, what's a right motivation to gain money? Well, to provide for yourself or your family, and to have something left over to help others. Work to provide for your own needs. Don't sponge off of others. Don't require from others. Work to care for yourself. And work to have enough that you can actually give to others. Generosity. That could be church. That could be missions. That could be church planting. That could be horizontal generosity. Caring for others' needs, whether formally through the work of the church or just practically and informally. Is that your goal for why you want to better yourself, why you want to climb the ladder? To provide for your family and to have enough to give to others as well. The scripture also urges us to work so that we can provide eternal wealth. We can gain for ourselves eternal wealth, investing in the kingdom, investing in the spread of the gospel. And friends, I would love to see this church plant a church down in Bedford. Now, we can't do that right now. I don't know what that would take. I would love to see a group of people from this church move with some elders and go plant a church in Bedford and reach people, what, half an hour south of us? Church plants require money. It requires time. It requires an investment that doesn't pay off up front. And if God has given us wealth, we should be investing that in the spread of the gospel. We support a few missionaries. I would like to see our support of those missionaries be raised. More meaningful support, more significant support, to support more missionaries in other parts of the world. A theological training for men who want to be pastors is often not cheap. It shouldn't be that way, but back on planet Earth, it is. And to use our material possessions to help others train well to shepherd Christ's sheep. Just to be generous with each other. By the way, this is a generous church. It has been a real blessing, a real encouragement to benefit from so much generosity in this congregation. Please don't hear this point as a rebuke. You have been so incredibly generous with me and my family, and I see you being generous with each other as well. There was a meal train several weeks ago. I don't remember who it was for, but I asked Kate, and within a day or two of it being sent out, it was filled up. We didn't have a space to give a meal. That's awesome. When people are providing food for one another, when people are caring for one another, and there's a need, and almost immediately it's met, oh, praise God for that. And yet, brothers and sisters, we all have to fight selfish motivations in our own hearts. Ease, pleasure, security, education, sometimes even setting our children up well, there can be problematic motivations in that. Self is not a good motivation for money. Others, particularly God-focused others, that is a good motivation. Notice as well that Scripture is very clear about the danger of riches. Now, you can be selfish poor just as much as you can be selfish rich. But wealth makes it so much harder to trust in God. When you have lots of money, it gets a hold of your heart if you're not careful. And Jesus says it's easier for a rich or easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because wealth corrodes our hearts if it's not used rightly. If it's not held out with a loose hand for the things that God commands it to be used for, it takes hold of us and it rots our souls. It becomes the focus of our lives. And you don't have to have a lot of money for this to be the case. I mentioned some time ago, I don't remember, was it the first sermon in Ecclesiastes? I like notebooks like this. It's a fake moleskin. Years ago, we had someone give us ink cartridges that I could take to Staples, and I got free stuff, pencils, pen, and notebooks. I bought a ton of these, 20, 30 of them, because I didn't want to run out. I have problems. I don't like running out of things that I like. So I bought enough of them that I would not have to run out. We moved them, the majority of them, when we moved to England. We moved way too many of them back. Just a couple years ago, Kate was giving me a hard time as I was packing them into boxes. Didn't we ship those over here and now we're shipping? Yeah. And guess what? The little elastic doesn't work so well anymore. The glue that holds the backs together is starting to degrade. Things don't work. And if you're living to have enough, God has a very clever way of trying to pry your hand off of the things that you live for. The wealth will corrode, or it will get stolen, or inflation. Possessions, whatever that means for you. Wealth, if it's not used well, rots our heart. There's a reason classical stories have connected gold hoards and dragons. Wealth does something to us. It changes our hearts if we don't think of it in biblical terms. Watch out for the selfishness of riches. And we have to realize, brothers and sisters, almost all of us, in comparison to the rest of our world today and in comparison with the rest of humanity throughout the history of the world, we are extravagantly wealthy. Even for those of us for whom life is challenging today, in contrast to so many around our world, we have been blessed with such abundance. It's often when we look at those around us that we get our hearts mixed up. Lesson number two, the selfishness of riches. Lesson number three, verses 7 to 12, the loneliness of one. The loneliness of one. Verses 7 to 8 could also apply to riches, but I think they kind of go to both. It's a little bit challenging to break this section up. There are little cues. The teacher says, I saw, and futility under the sun, or something under the sun, the striving after wind. Those are sort of bookmarks to divide the section up. Verses 7 and 8 could go with verses 4 to 6, or they could go with verses 9 to 12. So I'm putting them with both. The loneliness of one. The teacher continues in verses 7 and 8 by pointing out someone who has riches, someone who has wealth, but has no one to use them for. You ever found someone who is wealthy but lonely? What's the famous statement? He could buy the whole restaurant, but he eats alone. It's okay, he doesn't want their company either. The loneliness of one. How many of us fear having to depend on each other? How many of us hate having to ask for help? I do. I don't want to ask for help. I don't want to be in another's debt. We love our independence. And again, the teacher is not urging us to go into the sort of presumptuousness of, well, someone else will fix it, or someone else will pay for it. You know, the sort of person who you go to the restaurant and they're always happy for you to pull out your credit card. I had a friend who described it as a rubber waistcoat, like a vest. They walk up to the bar and they immediately bounce back off. Someone else is always going to take care of the tab for them. That's not what the teacher is talking about here. But he is warning that self-reliance and self-sufficiency quickly sours into sinful isolation. And friends, I think some of the longest-lasting damage done through COVID was not economic, was not political, was not medical. It was solidifying us in a state of self-dependence and self-reliance. Giving us reliance on our own counsel, shutting us off from those around us. How many of us lost friends and family through COVID? I wonder if there are still, even in this congregation, there are still disagreements and damages done through arguments during COVID that still haven't been fixed. Maybe it's not COVID, maybe it's politics, maybe it's economics. But cutting ourselves off from each other. And the couple years of isolation, and we still haven't opened our hearts. Let me ask you, how many of you are alone? You can be married and be alone. You can have kids and still be alone. You can be in a church full of people and still be isolated. You can still isolate yourself. You say, well, how would I know? How would I know if I'm alone? How would I know if I'm sinfully self-isolating? Well, when's the last time you asked for help? I don't mean when's the last time you asked someone to do something for you. But when's the last time you asked someone else for input? You asked someone to help you with a problem you couldn't fix yourself, especially someone who's not like you. When's the last time you admitted sin to someone else in the congregation and asked for help fighting sin or asked for input about how to resolve an issue, a conflict, or a struggle in your own soul? And brothers and sisters, there's a reason Scripture calls us sheep. There's a reason Scripture uses the metaphor of sheep and shepherd for us. Like sheep, we're not safe on our own. We need one another. Is your home regularly filled with people? Is your life people rich? It doesn't matter the quality of your food. It doesn't matter the quality of your home. It doesn't matter your lifestyle. Do you regularly have others around, investing in them and them investing in you? And to be honest, this isn't about introverts versus extroverts. I just found out in the last few years that I'm an introvert. I didn't know that. I don't know if that's a surprise to any of you. I thought I was an extrovert. Apparently I'm not. Huh. I would go to conferences and come home and want to just spend a few days alone in a dark room. I guess that's a pretty good sign. This isn't about whether you get your jollies from being around people or you get your jollies from being alone. All of us need people. All of us need others around us. We need real, deep, intimate fellowship with one another, especially if we don't like it, especially if we don't want it. To be honest, one of my least favorite times of Sunday is immediately after the service. Finish preaching, finish listening to a sermon. I don't want to talk about small talk. I don't care what happened this week. I don't care about basketball. I don't care what you had for dinner last night. And don't think you should really care about what I had for dinner last night either. And to go up and participate in small talk conversations, I'm not saying this is a strength, by the way. To participate in small talk and meaning, trying to get into meaningful conversations, it's so frustrating. I'd rather, I don't know, go to the end of the Y and pull out a chair and pretend to be praying. It'd look more godly than I'd feel after the service. But I need you, just like all of us need one another. And yes, we do need more than small talk, by the way. There's a place for small talk. It's proud not to be willing to have silly conversations. I understand that. But we do need to go deeper in our relationships. And Sunday, man, that's one opportunity to go deep, to actually be real with one another. What an opportunity here after we've fellowshiped together, after we've participated in the sacraments, after we've listened to God's word together. If we're not going to be honest and genuine and authentic with each other now, when are we? We need the body. Relationships are like stones in the sea. The constant washing against each other rubs down some of those rough edges. Man, how many of us saw during COVID those edges came back with a vengeance? It's being around one another that smooths off those angularities, those problems in our personalities. We so quickly retreat into the excuse, but nobody understands me. Nobody gets my situation. If you only understood, well, and by the way, if you actually feel that way, let me urge you reach out to one of the elders or reach out to one of the elders' wives. I've been a pastor for quite some time, and I have never seen a situation where someone who was saying, but nobody understands me, was actually in that unique of a situation. And ironically, the people who were in a unique situation weren't giving way to self-pity like that. Nobody gets me, nobody understands me is poisonous. It shuts everybody else off. It's a guilty pleasure. Nobody gets me means nobody can speak into my life. Nobody can touch my situation. And most of the time, it's not true anyway. I need to move to the final point, but I just want to mention this as well. Church should be a refuge for single Christians, for the widows, for the orphan, for the lonely. And I think, in the main, our church does a good job of this. Welcoming those who don't have family or who their earthly family is difficult or troubled. Welcoming those who are lonely into our homes and having a meaningful relationship. And insofar as you have done well in this, brothers and sisters, keep going. Keep reaching out. Keep checking with others in the congregation, whether it's at family holidays, whether it's special occasions, invite someone in. There's always room at the table for one more, isn't there? Fourth and final lesson, the need for counsel. We've already touched on some of this, but verses 13 to 16. We need others. We need others, especially in leadership. The teacher here is talking about a king. Anyone who has responsibility for other people, you need counsel. You need godly counsel. Some of you men need to think about becoming elders. Others of you need to think about what it would take for you to be ready to be an elder. But for all of us, nothing is so dangerous to the church as a pastor or elder who's convinced of his own wisdom, especially when it's to the neglect of others' perspectives around us. I need other elders or other pastors around me who can tell me no, who can see things from a different frame of reference. I'm thankful for the five elders that we have, that we're not all the same person. It would be weird to have five of me in front of a church. I think it might go well. I'd probably get tired of it pretty quickly. I don't like people who are like me. I pity you. I'm sorry. I'm trying to be a better me. We need others who see the world differently, who think about things differently. Good leaders, good elders are humble. They're teachable. They're good at listening. They're willing to seek and take others' counsel. Men, is that you? If you have a desire to lead in the church, if you have any desire to be an elder, is that you? Are you humble? Are you teachable? Are you good at listening? And are you willing to both seek and take counsel? The parable here is a poor and wise youth who becomes king after an old and foolish king who forgets how to take advice. But yet, the young man who becomes king ends up doing the same thing. Like the who, won't get fooled again. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. And so it goes, again and again. We need counsel, we need input. The lessons that we learn at one time, we so quickly forget. We need a realistic perspective. By the way, this passage helps us think realistically about politics. No political leader ever satisfies. No one ever gets it right. Don't put your hope in politics. Politics is important. Again, it's important for us to think well about these things. Ethics has a lot of input in how we think about politics. But no president, no leader, no governor, no mayor is ever going to get it right. No elder, no pastor is ever going to get it right. We have to be realistic about this. And Christians need a dose of realism. It's easy for us to get caught up in a sort of Christian ghetto where everybody talks the same and everybody looks the same and everybody has the same haircut and it gets really weird. And we need a dose of the real world. By the way, that's one advantage to evangelism, is you get other people in who don't have the same mindset, don't all think the same, don't all look at the world the same. And insularity is bad for a church as much as it is for a family. You're not an insular church. I'm thankful for that. That was free. But we need a realistic perspective. But all the world around us, to have counsel that can help, to have input that is good for us, that we listen to. Oppression is real. Riches corrupt us. We need input. And we need each other. And praise God that even where we sin in these areas, and by the way, we all do, we don't only receive oppression, we also commit oppression against one another. Our possessions corrode our souls, whether we have much or we have little. We isolate ourselves to the neglect of our brothers and sisters, and we fail to heed or seek input. But praise God that even our sin in these areas point us to the riches of God's grace. There's forgiveness. There's reconciliation. Through repentance, our sin can be cleansed. We're about to go watch baptism. And we remember that God has washed me. And even though this may have characterized my life, even though this may have been how I lived, it doesn't mean this is how I have to live now. We can be changed. And brothers and sisters, if you've been convicted by something this morning, let me urge you, make time, maybe even this afternoon, to talk to God, to ask another trusted Christian brother or sister for input. Ask your Heavenly Father to forgive you and to change your heart and to help you live differently. Don't just listen to a sermon and then put it to the side and forget it. We need these lessons. Ecclesiastes gives us bracing lessons. It's like a blast of cold air to the face. It wakes us up. It tells us things we're not used to hearing, to remind us of what we need. Ultimately, God and the salvation he gives us through his Son by the power of his Spirit, but also one another. We need the body. Let me ask you, do you know that you need the body? Do you know that you need God and his word and the fellowship of other brothers and sisters around you? If we don't, well, we are falling prey to the futility of self-sufficiency. May God help us love him and love one another. Let's pray. Father, we humbly confess we like to depend on ourselves. We praise you for giving us a gospel that forces us to come to grips with our complete inability of saving ourselves. If we are to be saved at all, it had to be entirely of your grace. We praise you for giving us a gospel message that humbles us, forces us to confront our pride, and forces us to depend on you and your grace alone. So, Father, help us to depend on you. And through depending on you, may we love one another and rightly depend on one another. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.